And I invite you at this time to open your Bibles. The passage is printed for you in the bulletin if you don't have a Bible with you. But we're going to be beginning our Advent series, and we've called this sermon series Lessons and Carols. And I'll explain a little bit more about what we mean from that. Some of you may come from maybe a higher church background, as they say, and we're going to talk about that. But this morning, our text is going to begin way back in Genesis. And if I were to ask you, what is the earliest reference to the birth of Christ in the Bible? Some people would naturally go to the New Testament, the Gospels, maybe Matthew or Luke, where there's the birth narratives. Some people might be a little bit thinking, no, there's some prophecies. I know Isaiah is pretty famous, have some prophecies in the Old Testament. But if you actually go way back to the very beginning in Genesis, you have a reference to the seed, the birth, the child that would come and save humanity. So we're going to read two passages this morning, Genesis chapter 3. Thinking printed in your bulletins, Genesis 3, verses 8 through 19. And then I'm going to skip ahead to Genesis chapter 22 and read four very, very significant verses in the Old Testament about the covenant God made to Abram. This is the word of the Lord beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 19. And they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 through 18. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Let's open in a word of prayer together, please. Our Heavenly Father, our Holy Father, we come to you this Advent season, and we recognize that though we may come here to church together, either as family and friends or guests, but we know that the Bible teaches you've called us to you. Maybe we don't recognize that yet, or maybe we even deny it, we don't believe it. Or maybe we realize that you have called us and been calling to us for so long through your Holy Word, through the Word of your people, through your Holy Spirit. And as we come here this morning, help us to get this great sweep of the salvation story that began all the way back in Genesis. And help us to understand the relevance, what that means for us today in modern day Boston, and why it should continue to mean a difference for as long as time goes on with humanity. So we thank you for this wonderful opportunity to study your word. May your spirit teach us, we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, December is a significant month, because we celebrate the coming of the latest Star Wars installment called The Force Awakens. And I actually I've been a Star Wars fan a long time, and I moaned like many of you when they learned that Anakin had no father. If you haven't seen these movies, I'm so sorry. Okay, you're going to ruin it all this morning. Okay, so and I was thinking about how really the story of Star Wars, the second trilogy, which was the first, right? How it really, you knew Darth Vader was evil and the father of Luke Skywalker, and how he would fall from grace, as it were, and how we'd fall into this great sort of sin. And because of that, we watched the entire first trilogy, really the second one, or the other way around, episodes 1, 2, and 3 in reverse order. We knew that actually this character would die and would become the fall, not only of his own race, but really the entire Galactic Republic, right? And because of that, I think you can't help but understand and look back at the later or the earlier stories of episodes 1, 2, and 3 in that Star Wars saga. This is not a plug. I'm not getting any money from Star Wars. I think really the New Testament does the same for the Old Testament. If you know that Jesus is going to be born to the Virgin Mary, and you've read that he walked this earth, lived the life we lived, died the death we should have died, and rose again and conquered death. And if you know, and if we understand that God, the Holy Father, prophesied and foretold of the birth of coming of Christ back in the Old Testament, then the reading of the New Testament has to enrich and inform our reading of the Old Testament. Many of us, the first time you become a Christian or the first time you ever read the Bible, you do what's very normal. You start at the beginning of the book and you read. How many of you might? I've done that. I remember, I know many, many new Christians that have said that. We'll just start at Genesis and go through. And it is a great idea and it does help. But at some point it gets pretty long and it gets sort of arduous in some of those genealogies and records and names, and we kind of lose the story. And so really the Advent series that we're working through with both English campuses, English services, the Newton campus and the Chinatown campus, we're going to be talking about lessons and carols. And the idea is on Christmas Eve, we're tapping into this tradition that kind of came out of the Church of England, in where on Christmas Eve, the church will gather and we will hear a lesson from the Bible, which really is a scripture reading. And the church, the people will respond with a carol. So 9 lessons and carols. And if you were to look it up on the internet, you would learn that that's a very rich sort of Christian tradition. And so as we sing our worship songs in the coming months about Christmas and the birth of Christ, understand that as we look to Christmas Eve, the idea, the hope actually would be that you would go back and be returning to stories that you know. When I was in high school, my older brother said, "Enoch, I've got tickets to a New Order concert, and I'd like you to come with me because I don't want to go by myself." I have no idea who New Order was. There was some bizarre love song or something. This is not even a chuckle of familiarity here. I think I also went to a Depeche Mode concert back in the day. And now some of you, I've heard of them, right? So anyway, and when I went to these concerts, I didn't know any of their music. And so I figured we're spending so much money. It was like 18 bucks. It was so much money. And so it was like a year's worth of allowance. And so I figured I should really learn these songs before I go listen to this concert. And so there was no internet yet. Okay, so I had to take my brother's cassette tape and push play and listen and, do that a couple of times, because I figured if I'm going to go listen to this concert, I would be best understand what these songs are. That's really why Christmas sometimes has gotten old for some of us. Whether you're a Christian or not, sometimes we've forgotten how the whole Christmas story falls into the big picture. And so we're going to be going through this week, Genesis, next week, Pastor Steve and Pastor Tom will be preaching in the coming weeks through some of the Old Testament prophecies into the Gospels. And then on Christmas Eve, Pastor Tom will be preaching out of John, the Gospel. And we're going to look at really the story, the full sweep of Christmas. And we go back this morning to Genesis, the beginning where it all. And so there's so much in obviously the book of Genesis that we can't possibly cover. And even from these 2 texts that we've read for you, we can't possibly cover all of them. And I'm sure there will be questions that maybe are still in your mind after we're done. So I apologize for that. But for our purposes this morning, as we think of the story of Christmas, as we read Genesis with an eye towards the birth of Christ, there are 3 points I'd like to draw our attention to as we study this passage this morning together. And let me list them for you and we'll take them in turn. First of all, we want to see this. Jesus was born to solve what problems? Jesus was born to solve what problems? What problems did God send his son to deal with in our world, in our universe, in our human race? What are the problems that Jesus came to be born to deal with? Secondly, what clues show us how Jesus would ultimately solve our problems? What are the clues? What are the means? What are the methods that Jesus Christ would have to go through or employ in order to really deal with the problems that you and I have in life and in humanity and in our existence? And then thirdly and lastly, Jesus was born to keep what promise? Jesus was born to keep what promises? For what purpose was Jesus born? So first of all, what are the problems that Jesus was born, was sent to this earth to deal with? How does he deal with those problems? Or at least, what are the clues that Genesis gives? Because again, the ancient Israelites wouldn't have had the Gospels at this time. So they would have read through these things and not known anything, because they didn't have the benefit of the New Testament. So what are the problems that Jesus was born to deal with? What are the clues to how he would deal with them? And thirdly, what are the promises that Jesus fulfilled that, again, we want to see? And again, if you're not a Christian, this is a great topic for you to, I hope, benefit from, because you'll see that really Christmas begins way earlier than the manger. It begins way early, back in Genesis. And so let's take a look at this first point issue, beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And Genesis 3 is kind of a difficult passage to preach on for Christmas time, because I confess it's kind of depressing. So without dealing with the whole context, but basically Adam and Eve, God formed Adam out of the ground and gave him Eve, and they were married, and now they're living in the garden, and then they had just eaten of this tree, of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil that they were not supposed to eat. And out of this tree, because of the disobedience, these things were brought into the world. Disobedience to God, and then we know that God therefore had to curse work, that man would toil, that God cursed the woman with childbirth and the pains of childbirth, and then God would curse humanity from the separation by casting them from the Garden of Eden. So let's take a look here in chapter three, beginning here now in verse 8, and I want you to see some of the cursing, some of the consequences. And by cursing, I don't mean swearing. What I mean is the negative, utterly disastrous consequences of the fall of Adam and Eve from the grace of God is by disobedience. Take a look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord of God walking in the garden in the cool or spirit of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now I'd like to jump down to verse 17 to see the pronouncement of the punishment upon Adam. Verse 17. And to Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." Hard, toilsome, painful work, and then death. Now let's look at the woman's consequences. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your chain of childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Increased pains in adding to your family, and increased pains relationally within the family between husband and wife. And now look at the consequences to the serpent, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." So these consequences, separation from God, cursed work, cursed family relationships, and ultimately disobedience, these are the theological terms we would use to describe these problems. And they're accurate and helpful. But perhaps it would be more helpful to understand these concepts in the same terms you and I would use in modern day Boston. If we were to look at Genesis and see the entrance of problems into the world, what might we use that would accurately describe those problems with today's words? I'd like to list 5 of them and show you how they all began here in Genesis, go through each one of them, and then kind of sum it all up. So first of all, let me suggest the 5 problems are this. Jesus came to solve the problem of evil and injustice, number one. Evil and injustice. Number 2, Jesus came to deal with physical suffering. Number three, Jesus came to deal with broken relationships. Broken relationships. Number four, Jesus came to deal with hopelessness. Hopelessness and futility. And number five, Jesus came to deal with death. While it's helpful to think of separation from God and the cursed nature of work, I think we can maybe relate more naturally to these terms. Evil and injustice, physical suffering, broken relationships, hopelessness, and death. And they're all here in Genesis. Evil and injustice, all evil and injustice in the world, whether systemic oppression of other peoples or races, or whether just individual sin in your heart or my heart, or relationships on a very small level, like just among two individuals, all find the roots here. Because you have, in the very beginning, this sense of shame and guilt. And you see this in two fantastic ways. The Genesis story, such a rich story. Take a look again. There's two things I want you to notice about the very first things that happened when they sinned. First of all, Adam and Eve knew they were naked. And then secondly, Adam and Eve started blaming each other. So take a look at this fascinating thing. Beginning in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. And the man and the wife hid themselves. In verse 9, the Lord called to them and said, "Where are you?" And verse 10, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." And this is one of the first questions God has ever asked humanity. Okay, after "Where are you?" That's kind of profound. The first words of God to humanity are, "Where are you?" He's been asking that ever since. But after that, this is the next question that God, the Creator, ever told humanity. Who told you you were naked? Who told you you were naked? Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree? A few years ago, we studied Genesis and we thought about how strange this is. So Adam and Eve were perfect, enjoyed perfect intimacy and fellowship with God and each other. They ate from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. They ate from the knowledge of good and evil. And because of that, they instantly felt shame. And the second they felt they were exposed, what did they cover? Later on, we see that they made fig leaves and loincloths for themselves. They covered essentially their private parts. They didn't go, "Oh my goodness, you can see my nose." They didn't cover their feet, though some cultures, like certain ancient Chinese cultures, think feet are very intimate. They covered their loins, their private parts. And ever since to this day, it is appropriate to cover those parts aside from family or other types of issues, like maybe if you're in getting, you know, medical help, because there's a sense of deep vulnerability and shame there. Because ever since then, humanity has felt threatened to be exposed, that our sin is out for everyone to see. In modern times, we think it's maybe our, you know, not perfect modeled bodies. We think maybe it's we're a little overweight or underweight or a little old or wrinkly or something like that. But really, that physical stuff hides a much deeper insecurity, which is we're afraid, I think, of being seen as the sinful people that we struggle with and we are. And not only that, in the evil and injustice, it comes down to how they actually therefore go and then blame each other. Adam, in the first sort of like passing the buck of human history, God says, "Did you eat of this tree which I commanded you not to eat?" In verse 12, God in one sentence, Adam in one sentence with amazing economy of words successfully blames both Eve and God at the same sentence. He says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit and I ate." It's an incredible economy of words the Hebrews writer has given to Adam. And so ever since then, there's a sense of shame and guilt and putting others down in evil. All injustice and evil stem from this moment. And ever since then, there's this great evil in the world. And it rises and falls to the simple evil of two children fighting over a toy that they want, to two dictators fighting out and destroying an entire civilization for their own personal gain. It's all there. Evil and injustice all began in the garden. Physical suffering also began in this fall, and this birth of Christ was sent to deal with that. Because we see one of the most painful physical sufferings, there are two here, is the toil of work and the pain of childbearing. And when my wife gave birth to our first child, she did not have proper anesthesia. And so when upon asking her how she was, you know, after holding our newborn son and all that joy, that new mother glow, she looked at me and said, "It's still cursed." It took me a moment to say, "Wait, what? Our son?" And then she was referring to, no, the pain of childbirth. It's still a tremendous curse. And many of you mothers have gone through that. And some of you have had the benefit of meds, but many of you have gone through natural birth or whatever. And so because of that, there's this great pain. All the suffering in the world really begins right here. Every physical ailment, every physical disease, and the horrible suffering of humanity all comes from this moment. We talk about broken relationships, Adam and Eve. Once again, this is fascinating. Coming down to verse 16, we need to spend a few moments on this, where it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, if you take a look at that, desire and rule, and if you have a Bible, you can look to Genesis chapter 4, and you would actually see the same words in Hebrew referenced about Cain and Abel, describing the sinfulness and the evilness of that relationship. In verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen?" Verse 7, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Its desire for you, sin's desire is for you. You must rule over it. To Eve, he said, "Your desire," same word, "shall be for your husband, and he shall rule," same word, "over you." This is not even about male or female headship or head of the household. This is simply about the desire between man and woman, the only two people on the planet at the time, wanting to rule over the other person. And ensuing not only the battle of the sexes and the oppression between, well, really, probably male oppressing women more historically, but really the enmity between all humanity, and thus the brokenness of all relationships ever since then. Your problems with your family, my problems with my family, my friends, my colleagues, my coworkers, all comes here in the Garden of Eden, beginning in the fall of paradise when Adam and Eve sinned. Not only that, but there's hopelessness. Now this gets a little bit more abstract, but hopelessness has been dealt a great blow here, because beginning in verse 17 and 18, when we see that God has called man to work, it just takes this great gift of God called work. Work which is supposed to be enriching, work which is supposed to be challenging in a good way and fulfilling and rewarding. God has now, well, pronounced this curse that work will now be tedious and burdensome. That's why it says in the middle of verse 17, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Basically, God said, you know, in the Garden of Eden, you were going to work the garden. And as you put in time, fruit would come out. You would enjoy it. It'd be wonderful. And you were herbivores. And it would still be great. But because of this, work now is utterly depressing at times, pointless, and laborsome. And that's why sometimes Christians have this notion, or people, that heaven is a place where there's no work. You just float around all day in clouds and pluck hearts. But actually, that vision of heaven probably is kind of boring. The reason is because deep down, boredom suggests that you and I were created to do meaningful, enriching, artistic, creative, ingenious, satisfying work. When you take out work and you take out family relationships, you've taken out the vast majority of what humans think of our existence. Because what do we call it? We call it a work-life balance, right? In our modern language, work-life balance means there's a job, there's everything about whatever the factory, the office, or whatever you do for a living, that work, okay? And there's that realm of your life. And then there's life balance, which I guess is everything else, family relationships. And oftentimes, you know, we struggle because we're trying to balance these needs. We have to work to take care of our family, but we also have this burden to work and do good in the world, flourish our society and family. What God has said in Genesis is this: there's no work-life balance. Both are utterly cursed now. And it's kind of depressing. God has taken the two things that we're supposed to spend our days doing, cultivating a family, engaging in work, and said, now those things are going to be ultimately futile. Which is why when someone loses their job and loses their family, it's often they feel like they have nothing to live for. And yeah, it's supposed to feel hopelessness because that's sort of the result of our sins. And then, of course, lastly, death. The last part of verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There's this notion here of everything being meaningless. I remember hearing a man say that he was on a plane, and the lady next to him on the plane said, "What do you do for a living?" He says, "Well, I help people deal with sin, death, and suffering." Those are his terms, sin, death, and suffering. And I help them, you know, find solutions to that. And she was just amazed, like, "Wow, you help people deal with sin, death, and suffering? That's incredible. What is your job?" And he's like, "Oh, I'm a preacher." And she's like, "Oh, that's not really what I thought you'd be. You know, I thought you'd be someone like a doctor or something like that." And as they talked, and he said, "Well, if you think about sin, injustice, and evil, it all comes down to the same root causes, broken humanity." And by the end of the plane, she had actually said, "You know, that is a good way of putting it. I'm not a Christian, but I like the way you put it." When I was in college, I was invited to go back to my high school to speak in our religion class. It's a, you know, public school, high school, secular high school. And today, if I was invited to go speak at a high school in a class, I'd probably be pretty intimidated. I would probably feel pretty unqualified. Back then, I was utterly unqualified, but just didn't even know it. So I remember going to this high school classroom, dressed probably like a dorky college student trying to look professional, and going to high school to this teacher, and basically he had me talk from a Christian perspective, because there was a religion class in the local high school. He had an imam come, he had a Buddhist monk come, he had some other different folks, he had a rabbi come, and I was the Christian. What a sorry representative. I should have denied it. I should have just said, "No, you should get a real pastor." But I went in there and I did it, and I was talking about Christianity as best as I knew. And then some kids started asking questions, and the teacher interrupted them and said, "You know what? What I really want to know is, how did Jesus Christ do with, you know, injustice in Africa?" And at the time in my mind, I thought, Jesus Christ is about saving souls. I don't know if he really deals with injustice in Africa. And I remember trying to steer the conversation back. "Well, let's focus upon our souls." And I think I had a really limited notion of sin, and therefore a very limited notion of the gospel. Today, if you're in high school, though I may not explain it very well, and maybe this is, I don't know, a lot to take in at one time, I hope you would understand that Jesus is literally the answer to every genuine human problem in history. Jesus is literal. I'm not exaggerating when the Bible, I claim it says, Jesus literally is the answer to every genuine need in the universe. Because every systemic injustice we deal with out there comes down to the same brokenness of our separation to God. Every bit of physical suffering you will ever see in the hospital, in different parts of the world, and right here at home in Boston where people are struggling with disease or poverty, it comes down to the same issues of sin and brokenness and damaged creation. Every damaged relationship we have that we carry with us as wounds, knowing that we've had baggage, knowing that we've burned bridges, it all comes down to the same root causes of sin. Every single aspect of the hopelessness you and I feel in life. Why are we here? Why is life so hard? What is the point? It all comes back down to the same thing. And ultimately, the meaning of life itself, what is the point? The idea of death looking appealing because of the hardness of life, it all comes down to the same issue, that sin entered the world through Adam and Eve. And I am so almost ashamed that I missed that opportunity back almost 20 years ago to be able to tell these students in high school, no, Jesus truly is the answer to every single issue we will ever deal with in reality. Every genuine issue. Every genuine human issue of substance. He really is the answer to evil and injustice, physical suffering, broken relationships, hopelessness, futility, and ultimately death. And that, in order to understand Christmas, in order to understand the birth of Christ, we can be enriched if we understand that. He really is the answer. And I'm still figuring out, trying to understand how to apply that, but he really is the answer to every genuine, substantive, burning question of our existence. How does he solve it? How does he actually go about and address this? And the next 2 points are going to be briefer, because of the nature of their questions. But I want us to point to 3 clues that happen in Genesis chapter 3 and 22 about how God, the Heavenly Father, the Creator, would intend his Son to solve or address these issues. And the 3 clues. And the first one begins in Genesis chapter 3. We don't have that passage printed in your bulletin, but it begins in verse 20. So let me pick it up in verse 19, and then read into verse 21, so you can begin to hear a clue of how God the Father would send his Son to deal with our problems. Verse 19, God speaking to Adam. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Then the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. The first clue we have here is about covering. That God would have to shed blood to cover us. Remember Adam and Eve? They ate the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And in that moment they ate it, their eyes were opened. And the first thing they realize is, you're naked. I'm naked. We have to cover ourselves. And they made loincloths. The Bible is really clear. They took leaves and just made big enough leaves to make their covering of their loins. And after God dealt with them, he said, what did you do? Gave them a chance to explain themselves. And God asked these questions, not really because he didn't know, but to draw out these admissions of repentance and guilt from Adam and Eve, that they recognized they were sinners, they disobeyed God. Then God would cover them with animal skins. God basically says, Adam and Eve, your covering is insufficient. Actually, it probably looks really feeble. It's just one or two leaves covering your loins. Let me cover you with something much more durable, much more lasting, much more resilient, animal skins. And it's a passing comment. It's almost a throwaway comment. We don't want to overstate this fact, but many Old Testament scholars point out this is one of the first times you hear what would become considered an animal dying to cover up the mistakes of people. The shedding of blood would happen. That's the first clue we have in the Heavenly Father, back even in Genesis 3, beginning with there. The second clue we have goes back to Genesis 22, and now we're going to focus on this passage. And to get back a little of the context, right before this section in Genesis 22 is the perhaps well-known story of God telling Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And so we didn't read that because it's a whole sermon in and of itself, but I want you to remind you of the story. God has told Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. And God gave Abraham a son, Ishmael, but not through his beloved Sarah, through another wife, Hagar. And so Abraham wanted a wife through, or a son through Sarah. And so God fulfilled that promise through Isaac, and Isaac was born. So Isaac is the promised one that would basically be the heir to Abraham and all the covenant promises of God. And so God has just told Abraham, I want you to take your son, Isaac. I want you to go to the mountain that I point you to, and I want you to sacrifice him for me. I'll read it for us briefly, just so that some of us can get the story, but I probably won't be able to spend as much time on it to really bring it out. But Genesis chapter 22, pick up the story. It's a great story. It moves fast. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Verse 2. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they were, both of them went together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they both of them went together. The second clue here is this phrase, which is repeated in Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2, as well as verses 11 and 12, where it says, take your son, your only son, and offer him as a burnt offering. And then up in same chapter, verse 11, when God, as you may know the story, God stops Abraham before he brings the knife down. He says, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This emphasis. Now, this is important. Abraham actually did not only have one son at this time. He had Ishmael, which is technically his older son born before Isaac. So when God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son, there's a sort of dialogue that the ancient Jewish rabbis talk about. And the idea here is, Abraham, take your son. Which one? Your only son. Well, I've got two. He's the only son to that mother, and he's the only son to that mother. And God says, the one whom you love. And Abraham maybe have said, well, I love both of them. And then God said, Isaac, I want you to take Isaac, your only son, the one who is the legitimate heir to the promises I've made to you, and I want you to sacrifice him. And this is so, this story. When Abraham takes, he takes two servants, and he's got Isaac, and they're traveling to the mountain. He leaves the servants there, and he's got to take several things up the mountain, right? He's got to take the knife, the fire, and the wood. And like a good father, he's like, well, you know, what should Isaac carry? I'll have you carry the wood. Why? Because the fire is dangerous. You could burn yourself. And the knife is dangerous. You could fall and cut yourself. So even these last moments, potentially, of Abraham being with Isaac, he says, you carry the wood. I'm going to carry the dangerous items here. The irony is that Abraham's going to carry the very instruments that he would use to sacrifice his son. And the story goes on, and another time we would break it out, but God stops Abraham and says, because you're willing to go through with this, I know you love me, because you're willing to give up your son, your only son. So here's the second clue. That God challenges Abraham with a test that he actually never really has to fulfill, of giving his only son. The third clue we have in this text is actually put into the words of both Abraham as well as Isaac when he asked the question, beginning in verse 7, which we will get to in a moment, the latter verses. But in verse 7, Isaac says to his father, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they both of them went together. God himself will provide. The literal Hebrew is God will see to it. Jehovah Jireh, as some of our English translations, God himself will provide. And in behold, if you come up to the latter part of that chapter then, in verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him there was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will see to it, or more colloquially, the Lord will provide. As is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Here's the third clue. The problems of humanity, how is God going to deal with that? Well, God will shed blood of a sacrifice. An animal will be sacrificed to pay and cover up humanity. God has emphasized the nature of his only son. And we see here the name of that place. The Lord himself will provide. Now, again, we might think of this and just kind of get around this, like, of course, it's Christmas. But this is planted in the very beginning. Genesis. These are the earliest planted seeds. And it's all right here. And to go through Genesis to know that God is planning already in eternity past in his mind, he has decreed that he would sacrifice his son, is astounding. It's amazing. It's miraculous. And the notion that God already has all this written out, and it would enrich our understanding of the Advent story if we could see that the Lord himself will provide. These clues are here. And they're actually throughout the rest of the Bible as well. But now we must go to our final point. What are the problems that the birth of Christ will deal with? Evil and injustice, physical suffering, broken relationships, hopelessness and futility, and death. In a word, Jesus will deal with every real, genuine problem. Genuine problem from the mind of God. Genuine problem from the existence of people. Every single thing you and I will ever face in life, Jesus really is the answer. It's not just a cliche. He really is the answer if we understand how to apply the gospel and the truth of Jesus. And we know that that answer will come in these clues of shedding blood, God's one and only son that he himself will provide. So what was the promise that Jesus was born to keep? What was the purpose Jesus was born to fulfill? And now we get finally to Genesis 22, those verses that we have printed in the bulletin after this episode in verse 15, where it says, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." There's two parts to this promise that Jesus was born to keep. The first part is this: Jesus was born to bless all the nations of the world. He was born to deal with these problems, not just in one chosen race, but in all the peoples. Now, if we can kind of go back to these ancient days, this was a crazy idea. Most of the things we know about all the ancient cultures, all of them had their own deities. And each of their own deities sort of treated their people as the center of the world. Whether they're the Canaanite gods, the Moabite gods, the Egyptian gods, even moving into Greek and Roman gods. And we get to the Old Testament, the ancient Jewish religion. It is easy to look at it and think, okay, the God of the Jews thought the Hebrew people were the most important people. Actually, Deuteronomy 7 says the opposite. It says, God didn't choose you because you're so important or numerous. In fact, you weren't numerous. There were more people than you. If I really wanted to save people based upon sheer importance of numbers, it's not there. But God chose Israel to therefore be the missionary nation to all the nations. That Jesus was sent to save every man, woman, and child of every race, every social, economic class, every faith background, to give them the offer of the message of the gospel. That's what Christmas is. And maybe we've been blessed because we think, yeah, Jesus is about sending out to the world. But this is a radical idea. Even old to the New Testament, the Apostle Peter, God had to give him a special vision to say, no, I really do love Gentiles. I really want you to save them. And even to this day, we probably struggle because it is easy for us to think of our own. Same type of group, same tribe, same people. But God is calling us to love and bless all the nations. And then the other fulfilled promise goes back to Genesis chapter 3. The one verse we didn't have time to spend time on, we shall look at now, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 3 as we end this time. Where God, in his pronouncement to the serpent, says this: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring," speaking to the serpent, "your serpent's offspring, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, who is he talking about here? If this serpent is sort of evil and Satan, which I know a lot of modern scholars might have issues with, but if we take the sort of the traditional church view that this is Satan, who are the offspring of Satan? Is it baby demons? What is it, actually? Well, you get a clue, because his offspring bruised the heel of the seed of Eve. And we know through many, many references of the Bible that this is the first and earliest prophecy. Well, technically there's one earlier, but this is in chronological Genesis Bible, this is the earliest reference to the birth of Christ. That he shall crush the head of Satan, and the seed of the serpent will bruise Jesus. And who bruised Jesus? It's people. This might be the most interesting Christmas thought you have. According to the Bible, we're children of Satan. But we didn't come up with that. Jesus himself told the ancient Jews, "You are children of Satan." Which is a crazy idea, but it's the result of sin. Satan is the father of lies. Satan is the chief architect of sin, the enemy of God. And all of us are born, like it or not, into sin. Just if the father and mother had a disease or had some difficult air conditions, they will transfer to their child. In the same way, Adam and Eve, as our first father and mother, have ever since then, we've inherited a sin nature ever since. The only one who didn't inherit a sin nature is the only one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, Jesus. That's why he had to have a virgin mother. She was not perfect, as maybe some might teach. She was a sinful vessel as well. But God created this amazing reality where the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus Christ in Mary. And so now we're jumping really ahead. This is the Christmas story in Genesis. This is the very beginning of the whole story where we have all these problems. And I guess to make it more personal, it's this: what are the problems you and I are facing right today? What are the challenges? Are they physical? Are they health challenges? Are we aging? I mean, really, this Bible is almost for show, because to be honest, I can barely read it. Like, I've been looking for a Bible for months, but I'm not that strong. So if I get a bigger print, I can't hold it. And so I can barely read this Bible. It really. Maybe you've obviously, that's inconveniencing, but obviously there's much more worse debilitating physical issues. Are you broken up about family relationships? Burn bridges. Have you left just bad taste in your mouth with really difficult relationships? Maybe this year you suffered a terrible breakup, a horrible divorce. What are you dealing with? Are you fighting systems of injustice? Is that the work you're in? Many of us here are working in nonprofits, and the whole point of a nonprofit is because there's not enough private citizens, there's not enough from the government. We have to organize to deal with issues that we see here locally and around the world. What are you fighting? What are you working? What cause are you pursuing? All of these things, they're done because of sin, and Jesus is the answer for those things. Evil, injustice, broken relationships, physical suffering, hopelessness. In the last month, a number of you have shared with me about your job situation. We've been praying desperately. Some of you are trying to find a better job. You want to be able to provide more. Some of you are trying to find a job. It's hard. And honestly, you know, I think it's quite depressing at times when you're struggling. And if you've ever been like me and depressed, you go, what other job can I do? What other kinds of lines of work can I look for? Yeah, sometimes pastors get a little, no, we can get depressed too quite a bit. And so this whole idea of your job, especially for people that define ourselves by our work, most stereotypically men, by our work or our family, stereotypically women. And we look at this Christmas season and we think there's not much to happen for. Someone texted me on Thanksgiving morning to say, Happy Thanksgiving. And I didn't know how to respond because that person just told me they got fired. So I really was a little uncomfortable. Do I say Happy Thanksgiving? I just said, I meant to say we're praying for you. We miss you very much. I accidentally said I kiss you very much. But because these are difficult times. And then, of course, death. This fear of really the end of our lives. Whatever you're going through right now, whether you're a Christian confronting with the reality of the world we live in, or you're not a Christian, Christmas is an invitation to look again. Jesus really is the answer. And it begins with responding to his call to repentance and obedience to a life in him. And then it continues with being adopted into his family and adopted into an eternal perspective, so that though the ground may not return our harvest of work today, we will reap that harvest in eternity, which gives us to a purpose, a kingdom purpose, to bring shalom to the world, to bring God's justice to the world, to the weak, to the orphan, to the poor, to the sick, to the oppressed, to the voiceless, giving us great hopeful in life and reconciling our relationships so that we don't fear death. We actually look forward to seeing our Savior face to face. Whatever problem you and I are facing today, Jesus really is the answer. And we celebrate that at Christmas. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, help us to realize that the birth of Christ is the most significant event in human history, except maybe the death and resurrection of Christ. I think they're both hugely important. And there's not just an opportunity for our nation to take some time off and reflect, but it really is a time to bring true hope to the world. A robust hope, a powerful hope, a mighty hope. And hope and joy of the good news of Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we think of Christmas, as we think of the Advent, the first coming, which is what that term means, the coming of Christ, his first Advent, his first coming, we pray that you would challenge every one of us here to see how much that touches our lives and our nation and our world. So as we sing, as we worship, as we grow, maybe as we seek, maybe as we try to run from you, may you confront us with the challenge and the hope that Jesus really is the answer for everything we're dealing with today. To you be all the glory. We pray in your Son's name.